wives and mothers a blessed and happy Mother's Day. I hope people spoil you rotten today with deeds of kindness and acts of love. We appreciate you so much. I do want to say also just a quick word for the couples whose wives are barren. 20% of American couples have no children and are infertile. We know what that is. Both of our sons were adopted, so we spent some 10 years without any children. I wouldn't let my wife go to a baby shower. She'd just come home and bawl, because sometimes the people were cruel. They actually said things like, are you trying to get rich or do you want children? Things like that. So for you mothers, or you wives, I should say, who are barren, I trust you'll have a wonderful day as well. And then, of course, we have single ladies. I can't imagine, I shouldn't say that, what I mean is, the single ladies on a Mother's Day, I'm sure you're tormented by the thoughts of being a mother or a wife. Take comfort in the fact that you're a woman. I mean that. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that you single people can serve the Lord without distraction. So you have that wonderful blessing, and I take it that you'll take some comfort in that. So the wives and the mothers, congratulations. Have a wonderful day today. We trust the Lord will abundantly bless you. It's been a busy week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. Graduation was yesterday. It was a special graduation because we had a grandson that graduated from Dallas Seminary yesterday, and that was a real thrill. But now the pressure is basically over. We still have grades to get in and so on for the non-graduates. But the deadlines are not as prompt, it's not as strict, so the pressure is over. I have a quick joke because the time is rapidly going by for our lesson today. A Muslim kid can't find his mum in the supermarket. The store attendant says, "What does your mum look like?" The kid says, "I just don't know." That's sick. That's sick. Last Sunday's lesson had a very interesting and somewhat unique passage in that it dealt with Paul and Barnabas having a conflict. I'd like to rehearse that just a bit because it is so unusual in the New Testament. Because here you have two spirit-filled, godly people that have such a sharp disagreement they part ways. And there are some good lessons to be learned in that, which I would like to rehearse very quickly. First of all, God can use that kind of a disagreement for His glory. Instead of one missionary journey, you now have two. One headed by Barnabas and one by Paul. I hope you never have the experience of going through a church split. It is awful. It is awful. I went through one, my wife and I went through one when we were seminary students. And out of that came two good churches. Two good churches. They both are having an effective ministry. It was horrible at the time. It was not pleasing to the Lord, I'm sure. But He used it because there are two solid churches. Both of these churches seldom know their history. The people that don't know anything about the background. So they have a wonderful relationship together. The other thing that I noticed about this is that Paul and Barnabas didn't hold a grudge. It was a sharp disagreement. The Greek word is paroxysm. But they didn't hold a grudge. We know that because afterwards, John Mark, who was the issue, was a helper to Paul. And Paul commends him highly. Now, if Barnabas held a grudge, he would have poisoned John Mark's mind against Paul. And he didn't. He obviously didn't. And later on, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, uses Barnabas as an example. He talks about not taking support from churches. And he says, "Or do only Barnabas and I have the right of giving up our privilege for remuneration?" There were some churches where Paul ministered where he didn't take any money from them. One was Corinth. The other is at Thessalonica. We'll talk about that when we get to those churches. For some reason, he did not accept remuneration from those churches. And he says, or do only Barnabas and I have that privilege of serving without remuneration? And he used Barnabas as an example. This is years later. So obviously they did not hold a grudge against each other. That's the way it ought to be. There are going to be disagreements. We're human, folks. We're human. I doubt if there's a husband and wife here who've never had an argument. I doubt that. You may be spirit-filled and still have disagreements. And in the case of Barnabas and Paul, I think they were both right. They were both correct. They both had a position to take. So there are going to be situations where we're going to have disagreements. Let me make this just a bit more personal. There was an individual who was in this class. He disagreed with me on some theological points. We would have a friendly chatter back and forth about it. And finally, he just left the class. But yet, to this day, when we see each other, we're warm, we're friends, there's no animosity, there's no enmity. We still email back and forth. So, and that's the way it should be. You can have disagreements, and I'm sorry you left, I'd like to have him back, but you can have that kind of thing and still have a good relationship. So if you will, we're talking about the conflicts that took place while Paul is in Macedonia. So if you'll take out your outline, and I have the same outline that you do, and we have the call to Macedonia, where Paul is called to come to Macedonia with his group. Now, to get our ducks in a row, I'd like to have you take out your map once again. We're going to progress along in Paul's second missionary journey. So take a look at the maps at the back of your Bible. If you see somebody next to you that doesn't have a Bible, share your map with that person. We start the second missionary journey with Antioch in Syria, which is in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So find Antioch, which is called Syrian Antioch. And the second missionary journey says that he went from Syria to Cilicia, which is just to the northeast. And you come to Tarsus, Paul's hometown. So they went from Antioch to Tarsus. The next town is Derbe, where Paul ministered in the first missionary journey. Then they come to Lystra. Things happen at Lystra. I don't know what it is. That's just a city where things happen. On the second missionary journey, Paul began with Silas as his compatriot in the work, and they pick up Timothy at Lystra. So at Lystra, they pick up Timothy. They go on to Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. That's another Antioch. These are cities where Paul ministered. He just confirms the ministry there. And it seems as though he wanted to go west to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit didn't let him. He tried to go north up to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit didn't let him. So he bypasses Mysia and comes to the seacoast, Troas. And he picks up another person, who is Luke, because here you have the beginning of the we sections of Acts. This is we. And Luke is the writer of Acts, so he joins the group there. And they have this call to come to Macedonia and help. Now, that's where we left off last time. So if we may, we start with the conversion of Lydia at Philippi, starting at chapter 16, verse 11. So let's go to 16, verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Now, a straight course means they didn't tack. They didn't have to go back and forth. The wind was at their back. They could go straight. So we took a straight course to Samothrace, which is halfway to Philippi, and on the day following to Neapolis. All right, let's take a look at a map once again. This is the last time we'll look. Take a look at your maps once again. You go from Troas, and you'll notice there's a little island halfway between Neapolis and Troas. They took a straight course to Samothrace. Probably they dropped anchor overnight and just spent the night on the boat. And then the next day they come to Neapolis, which is the seaport for Philippi. You look very carefully and notice that about 10 miles away to the northwest is Philippi. That's where we're going to go today. We won't go any farther than that, just Philippi. So let's move from there. Now you notice it says in chapter 16, verse 11, it took 2 days for the trip. 2 days. Turn to chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 6. Very interesting. Chapter 20, verse 6. We read, "We sailed from Philippi," actually Neapolis, "after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days." That trip took 5 days. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what are the prevailing winds? West to east or east to west? West to east. If you fly across the United States or the Atlantic or the Pacific, it always takes you longer to go back from the east to the west. We just came back from Hungary, and the trip back to from Frankfurt to Dallas took about an hour and 20 minutes longer because the prevailing winds are from west to east. It's very unusual for the winds to be opposite. In fact, one time we were flying from Australia, and that old 747 was going over 700 miles an hour. It was strong, strong winds back, taking us back to the States. In fact, one stewardess said, "This is the fastest I've ever flown in an airplane." The plane was really moving. And coming back, of course, I mean, going over to Hong Kong or Australia takes much longer just because of the winds. Well, this obviously is indicating the wind was at their back, in contrast to what is normal. And so what you have here is God is confirming God's will. He doesn't always do that. Circumstances are not a reliable way of finding God's will. They may or may not be providential. And here they're providential. It's very clear that they're endorsing Paul's trip to Philippi. And they come to Neapolis, which means new city. Today it's called Pavala. It's a lovely little seaport city. If you ever take a trip of Paul's missionary journeys, you'll undoubtedly go to Pavala. It's a seaport, and you'll have lunch in a lovely seaport overlooking the harbor in a restaurant. It's lovely there. Nothing happened there, though, so they move on to Philippi. You just go there to see it. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a colony, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Now, Philippi has a very colorful and interesting history. Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great, took this city. And one reason he took it is because there were gold mines there. It was called Crenides or fountains at the time. But there were gold mines there. And Philip of Macedon had the theory that there was no city whose walls were so high and so thick it could not be penetrated without a bucket of gold. I mean, a bucket of gold would penetrate any wall. And he used money that way, so there were gold mines. They were exhausted by the time Paul gets there. But it's also interesting because it was it became a center for Roman soldiers. What happened was there was a big battle between Brutus and the other man that was assassin of Julius Caesar, who might even name escapes me, and Mark Antony and Octavian, two against two. And Brutus, the other name escapes me, the assassins of Julius Caesar, were defeated and killed right on the plain outside of Philippi. Afterwards, of course, Mark Antony and Octavian had a war, and Mark Antony was defeated by Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. When Caesar Augustus became the Caesar, he took all the property that belonged to Mark Antony's soldiers. He just took it from them at Rome, and then transferred the soldiers to Philippi and made it a Roman colony. Now, a Roman colony means they spoke Italian. They spoke the Roman language or Latin. They were free from taxes. They didn't have to pay taxes because it was a Roman colony occupied by these soldiers. And they had allegiance to Rome. Later on, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Get the point? for the Philippians, their citizenship was in Rome. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. They were intensely loyal to the Romans. Now, that's going to come up in the story this morning. What's going to happen this morning has everything to do with their loyalty to Rome. So they come to Rome, come to Philippi. And they stayed there some days. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to a woman who had assembled, to the women who had assembled. It's very interesting, no synagogue. Now, this was a prosperous city. In fact, my translation has it was a leading city of Macedonia. It probably means that it was a city of the first district of Macedonia, but it was a city of some means. And no synagogue. To have a synagogue, you had to have 10 adult Jewish males. And there weren't 10 adult Jewish males. Why? Remember, it's a Roman colony. Turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18. I'll take verses 1 and 2. I'm after verse 2. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, isn't that interesting? Claudius expelled all the Jews in AD 50 from Rome because of a riot by the Jews over a person called Crestus. Most people think that that is a misspelling of Christos. So that the Jews were having a riot over this Messiah figure. Obviously, probably, I should say obviously, but probably the Lord Jesus. And expelled them. Well, see, the Philippians were a Roman colony. And they would duplicate what had happened in Rome. So probably they had expelled all the Jewish men, at least, from the city. So that there was no synagogue. It says here, a place of prayer. The word literally is, they came to prayer. The word prayer means prayer, or it could be a place where prayer was held. Some people feel it was a synagogue. It could be a synagogue that didn't have the male there, or the men there. It could just be an open enclosure. It could be just outside. If you go there today, it's a lovely place, right by a river about a mile outside the city. It's a lovely spring-fed river. The water rushes by. There is a Greek Orthodox chapel right by it. But it's a lovely spot, and this may well be the spot where they were gathered. So he sat down. Now, isn't that interesting? He sat down with the women. Normally, teachers would sit down and the others would stand, but I take it this was such an informal meeting that everybody sat down. He sat down and he was speaking, or they were speaking, to the women who had assembled. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia. I like to call her Lydia the Liberated Lady. So a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is a short distance or some distance from Troas, inland from Asia, from the Western Sea. And she was a seller of purple. Now, you've got to understand that in the New Testament times, there was high-priced purple, royal purple. Purple that was formed by taking one drop from a murex shell. Murex was a mollusk, and it was taken from the sea, and you'd only get one drop of dye from each one of these shells. Can you imagine what it would cost to dye a square yard of wool? It would take thousands of these little shells to make a square yard of them. High priced. That was the royal that would be worn by wealthy people and royalty. But there was a Kmart, Walmart quality of royal as well, or purple as well. This purple was made by a beetroot that grew in the environs of Thyatira. Since she's from Thyatira, probably it was the Kmart or Walmart quality that she was selling. But she was a woman of no small means. She had to be a woman of wealth. You know why? She had a large house. What do you mean she had a large house? She could entertain four men in the house without embarrassment. So she had a house that was not too small. She had to be a woman of some means. So we read, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now, I take it that this is not the first encounter, because it has the idea she was listening and listening and listening. So probably it took more than one Sabbath. But at any rate, the Lord opened her heart to respond to this thing spoken by Paul. You can't get away from it, folks. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty that leads people to Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer had a book out entitled True Evangelism or Winning Souls by Prayer. That hits it. Winning souls by prayer. It's God's work. I don't care how intellectual you are. I don't care how convincing you are. Unless God changes the heart, it's not going to be changed. And so we have here, the Lord opened her heart to respond. And when she and her household had been baptized, isn't that interesting? She and her household. This is held by many to support household baptism. Meaning, when the head of the house is baptized, everybody is baptized, whether they believe or not. Hold tight. Hold tight. We don't believe that. We'll explain in a minute why we don't believe that. So she and her household had been baptized. We'll explain that more. The household, by the way, could be the servants. It may be that she's widowed and she has children. We don't know, but the household that involved her were baptized. She urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Probably, before this, Paul was living in a hotel. Hotels weren't very good. I mean, they were way below Motel 6. They weren't very good. They were occupied many times by prostitutes and bedbugs and other creatures. So she prevailed upon us, and they moved in. Now remember, you start out with Paul and Silas. At Lystra, you have Paul, Silas, Timothy. At Troas, you have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, four grown men. That's why I said she had to have a house of some accommodation in order to have four grown men without embarrassment in the house. And they accepted. So there you have the conversion of Lydia. Page 2. Remember we said the conflicts in Macedonia, and here's where the conflicts begin. The deliverance of the soothsayer, verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, probably on a Sabbath, a slave girl having a spirit of divination, that literally is a python spirit. This goes back to Greek mythology, that there was at Delphi, which was a famous place for oracles from the Greek gods. At Delphi, there was a python who guarded it and was destroyed by Apollo. Apollo became the hero. And so it came to be that this python spirit was used of demonic spirits, demons. In fact, sometimes the word for a person that was spirit controlled was ventriloquist. Ventriloquist. Because the demon would take over the person and speak through that person. And so it's called a ventriloquist. I don't think ventriloquists are demon possessed, don't get me wrong. But it's a different word, different idea, totally. But notice what she said. Oh, first of all, she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. I want you to think about that. In order for her to bring profit to the masters, who obviously had a vested interest in her, in order to do that, she had to be right. She had to be right at least some of the time. If she was always wrong, nobody would pay to have their fortunes told. Which indicates, folks, demons do know at least some of what's going to happen. They have some idea of the future. But wait. When you read Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, one of the tests of a prophet is whether they tell the truth or not. What they prophesy comes to pass. Well, I take it that what happens is a demon knows something of what's going to happen in the future. After all, Satan is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 John chapter 5, John says, the whole world lies in the wicked one. So Satan has a lot of authority in this world to what's going on. So he can predict until God says, no, that's not going to happen. And God interferes. Some of us can remember very clearly the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And remember, I'll not name her name, there was a lady who predicted that he was going to be assassinated on that day in Dallas, Texas. And then she began to write a column. And she would make predictions, and one after another came to pass. Remember that? And finally, they just stopped. I mean, just one false prophecy after another. So I take it that a demon knows a bit what's going to happen because Satan is the god of this age. But God is over Satan, and he intervenes so that what they say does not always come to pass. So in this case, she was giving her masters much money by people paying to have their fortunes told. Well, verse 17. She was following after Paul and us. She kept crying out, saying, these men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to the way of salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, is that true? Yes. It's exactly true. They were servants, literally says slaves. They were slaves of El Elyon, the Most High God, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And they were announcing the way of salvation, telling people how to be saved. And yet Paul is annoyed with that. Well, if she's telling the truth, why would he be annoyed? Because it's a recommendation from the wrong source. Let's suppose I'm running to be mayor of Chicago. Boy, that'd be something. I'm running to be mayor of Chicago. And the mafia takes out a full page ad saying, we support Stanley D. Toussaint to be the mayor of Chicago. I wouldn't want that. That's an endorsement from the wrong source. So Paul here doesn't want the endorsement from a fortune teller, from a demon-possessed woman. So verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. Why Paul didn't stop her immediately, I do not know. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now we talk about this happening 2,000 years ago, and we say it doesn't happen today. It does. It does. Especially on the mission field. A few nights ago, we were having lunch in a Koinonia group, and Bob Christopher was there. And he talked about having encounters with these demon-possessed people. I've never done that. I'm not hankering to do that. I don't want to do it. But he said these people would speak with a very guttural sound because the demon was in control of them. And he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out, and the demon would be exorcised. I have a friend by the name of Fred Dickinson who was on the faculty of Moody Bible Institute for many years. And he had a ministry of exorcism, spiritual warfare, casting out demons. And people would say that they could hear him down the hall exorcising a demon, and there'd be shouting, there'd be all kinds of noises coming from these people. That still happens today, folks. Now, what's happened is we have become so rationalistic, so, quote, scientific, we don't even realize there is a spiritual realm. We deny a spiritual realm. We can't see it, taste it, touch it, handle it, experiment with it. We deny it. Folks, there's a spiritual realm. It's still alive today. And it's coming into our existence and our culture more and more and more. Stay away from Ouija boards. Stay away from anything like that. That's a whole nother realm. And it's real, folks. We've got to recognize it's real. And so it was in Paul's day. Paul says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the authority. And it came out. So there you have the deliverance of this soothsayer. This leads to the conversion of the jailer. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, she lost the ability to foretell the future. The demon was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, the agora, marketplace, before the authorities. If you go to Corinth to this day, in the agora, you'll find a place marked Bema, that is, the judgment seat. So, again, these judgments, these seats were made, these places of authority were right in the marketplace. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they're the same as the authorities, these said, now notice this carefully, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And we, being Romans, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us, being Romans, to accept or to observe. You just can't miss the anti-Semitism that drips from this passage. The Jews been expelled from Rome, probably expelled from Philippi, and now they are pulling the race card, the Semitic card, against the Jews. And they said they're disturbing the peace. They didn't dare mention they had done a good deed. It exercised a demon. They didn't dare mention that. So they just bring up this whole idea, they disturbed the peace. Contrary to customs of the Romans, we worship a Roman God. They're teaching another religion. I'm sure at this point they didn't know any difference between Judaism and Christianity. It was all one thing to them. They were Jews. And we're Romans. And so they accused them of disturbing the peace. Well, verse 22, mob action. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, that's the outer garment, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods, lictors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we won't take the time to look at it right now, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, three times I was beaten with rods. One of them is this one. We don't know the other two. But it was a very, very severe beating with rods. You're bleeding. Verse 23. By the way, I don't know where Luke and Timothy were at this time. It may be that Luke and Timothy was a half-breed, that Luke, being a Gentile, they'd be excluded from this, whereas Paul and Silas are both full-blooded Jews. Otherwise, we don't know what happened. But Silas and Paul are the ones that are beaten. Verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, the jailer, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Make sure they don't escape. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Isn't that something? At midnight, they're praying and singing praise, two different things. Praying means they were making a request. Every time you have prayer, it's always making a request. You can check out every single word for prayer, it means to make a request. It doesn't mean worship, it doesn't mean thanksgiving, it means they were making a request. Probably, they were making a request for deliverance. At the same time, they were singing hymns of praise. At midnight, beaten, having received unjust treatment. Well, I'm sure the prisoners enjoyed it. Can you imagine? They were bored to death in jail. And here are these two characters praising God in hymns and praying to God. So we read in verse 25, the prisoners were listening to them, I'm sure with appreciation. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken. The foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. It's such a severe earthquake, and this could not just have been in the jail. It had been the region. Such a severe earthquake that all the things that were locked into the walls, they were just released and everybody was set free. When the jailer awoke, of course, that would shake him up. Excuse the word. When the jailer awoke, saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, how did Paul see this? And I'll have to say, ich weiß nicht, I don't know. I would suppose, and I don't know why I picture this in my mind, that Paul is in the inner jail, and it can't be a large jail. We think of corridors, and so it wasn't a large jail. And probably in the doorway, where there was light, he could see that this jailer had drawn a sword and was about to fall on it. So we read in verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The law was, if a prisoner escaped, whatever the penalty for that prisoner was, fell on you. So all these prisoners, if they escaped, would be a horrible judgment on that jailer. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'm sure the idea of prisoners not escaping, it was just too dumbfounding to him. I mean, if you were a prisoner, what would you do? You'd run. Probably Paul and Silas had such an impact on the prisoners, they didn't flee. That's why he went to Paul, because Paul had taken charge of the jail. So he'd taken charge of the jail, and so he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That question has been bandied about, because some people take it, what must I do to be saved from Roman judgment? What must I do to be saved from the consequences of the Roman government? I don't think so. Take a look back at chapter 16, verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. When he said, what must I do to be saved? He meant spiritual salvation. He recognized there was something supernatural. Here these men are singing at midnight, praying to God. Earthquake takes place. The men are released and they don't escape. Well, there's just, everything just so supernatural, he had no recourse but to come to them and say, what must I do to be saved? You know, Paul says, do nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Whoa. Look at that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, some take this to be that if the head of the house is saved, the whole house is saved. If this man, this jailer, trusts in Christ, he'll be saved, and so will his whole house. That won't quite work. If you notice, if you drop down to verse 34, he, the jailer, brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So when Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and so will your house be, it means your house will be saved when they believe. Because it says in verse 34, the household believed. So the salvation is not just dependent upon that jailer. The household is saved as they individually believe, because each person is individually converted. So verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Immediately. Where was he baptized? We believe in baptism by immersion. It reminds me of the story of the debate that the Methodist was having with the Baptist. And the Methodist said, if a person is baptized all the way up to his neck, is he baptized? No. If he is baptized above his nose, is he baptized? No. If he is baptized except for the very top of his head, is he baptized? And the Baptist said, no. And the Methodist said, I always knew it was the water on top of the head that counted. But probably there was a fountain or something else like this in the courtyard, and they would be baptized in that. They were baptized immediately. So interesting, you just don't find unbaptized believers in the New Testament. When people were when they believed, they were baptized. They were not given a test over time to see if they're real or not. They were baptized immediately. So immediately, he was baptized in his house. He brought them out into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly. You notice, again, the theme of joy? Remember, we've seen this over and over again. We have a victorious church, victorious people, there's always going to be joy. If there's not joy in your life, folks, there is something wrong. Now, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's one of the first aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So they rejoice greatly, having believed in God with this whole household. And that's the passage. Right, what's the question we ask? So what? I'd like to go back to that verse 31. Verse 30, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When you present the gospel, over and over again, people object and say, "But you got to do something." I've heard that many times. "But you got to do something." No, you do nothing but believe. And belief is more than mental assent. Remember we've said before, faith always has three aspects. Number one is information. You can't believe something you don't know about. Paul says that in Romans chapter 10. "How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard?" You've got to have the information. So the information is very clear. They must have heard Paul say that he gave the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is God and man, welded together in one person. Jesus Christ is God and man, died on the cross to pay for your sins. Jesus Christ as God-man was resurrected from the dead, a confirming fact that you're justified by faith. And God gives eternal life to anybody who trusts in him. That's the information. Just that simple. It's just that simple. Child can believe that. Jesus is God-man. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. He's resurrected from the dead. Salvation is by faith, and faith alone. That's the information. The second step is mental assent. You say, "Yep, by Jiminy, I think that's right. I agree with that." You're not still saved. You're still not saved. That's what scares me about so many people who give mental assent, but they're never saved. The demons believe God is one. They have correct doctrine. They believe that. Mentally, they give assent. But real faith is trusting Christ and say, "I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus, to save." In the book of Romans, Paul explains what and defines what saving faith is. Saving faith is really believing that God can pull off what he says. God told Abraham in Genesis 15, "I'm going to make your seed, your offspring, like the stars of heaven. Look to the stars. So shall your seed be." Abraham believed God. And he committed to that so strongly that he had intercourse with his wife at age 99. And his wife 90. He believed it. And they had children. They believed it. They took it seriously. So likewise, when you hear the message, don't just give mental assent. "See, I think that's right." Say, "Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life." That's saving faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage. In spite of difficulties, you worked to start this little church at Philippi with women. A wealthy woman. A slave woman, and with a jailer, common man. We thank you, Father, for the way you work in people's lives. And today I pray for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ. And I ask you, Father, that you'll just convict them deeply. Give them no rest. Give them no rest of spirit until their hearts are opened by your grace. And they turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, save me. I welcome you to my life." We thank you for your grace. Watch over us this week. Give us a good week and use our lives for your glory. Make us to be blessings to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You're dismissed.